As you remain standing, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. I want to read for you this morning verses 1 through 21 of Genesis 18. This is God's Word, and so it comes to us with all of His authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them until under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your mercy to us, so that through your word you might speak to us this morning. Correct us where we need correction. Encourage us where we need encouragement. And grow us in the ways that we need to grow today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. The scene opens here with Abraham residing in Hebron. Hebron was sort of the home base for Abraham in the land of promise. And there he is in his tent near the oaks of Mamre. Now, back in chapter 13, we are introduced to this location. It is one of the places where Abraham built an altar to the Lord. And that was so important as Abraham entered the land of promise, because that land had been so overrun with violence and immorality and idolatry. And so what is the first thing that Abraham does when the Lord brings him in to that very location? But he builds an altar to the Lord, claiming that region for the worship of God and for the glory of God. Well, here we are, right back at that place. And in chapter 13, when Abraham set up his kind of home base in Hebron, it is because at that moment he gave his nephew Lot a choice between the two regions of that area. One, the rocky, not very fertile ground of Hebron, or he could choose the great fertile plains, verdant and well-watered, but there among the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot chose the latter. He chose to live in the fertile valley among the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he chose foolishly. He chose comfort among the wicked rather than righteousness and justice among God's people. And he would pay a heavy price for that. And now on this day, some years later, we find Abraham still residing there in Hebron. And in the heat of the day, around noon, and in that region, a hot day is cruelly hot. Abraham welcomes three mysterious guests who show up at his tent. And immediately, Abraham recognizes them as very, very special, very unique individuals. And this is such a contrast, this welcome, this place of safety and refreshment in the shade of the trees and the shade of Abraham's tent. It is such a contrast with Lot's condition in Sodom, as we're going to see. Even though the physical conditions of Abraham's home were far more difficult than what was available in the fertile plains, guests were welcomed at Abraham's home. Guests were refreshed, fed and watered, and given shade, treated with honor at Abraham's home. And all the while, his nephew Lot sits there in that fertile plain at the gates of a wicked city. Cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, that were dangerous to enter. Cities that did not welcome the traveler. Cities that did not make a place for the stranger. Cities that were guilty of all kinds of immorality and injustice. A place, in fact, where injustice and immorality and violence were daily occurrences. What a contrast between those two places. And that very contrast is what is on display before us here in the passage we just read and in the rest of chapter 18. And not just the contrast between the dwellings of Abraham and Lot, but the contrast of destinies between those who believe the Lord's promise, those who trust in His grace, and those who prefer their own sin and unbelief. Between those who receive and believe the great promise of God's salvation and those who prefer the wickedness and damnation of this world. Here, Abraham is clearly portrayed as the friend of God, a reputation he will carry with him. His former doubts have been replaced by trust and loyalty. The Lord Himself shows up at his home, his tent, accompanied by two angelic beings. And he appears there to Abraham and Sarah in order to make a formal announcement of the coming birth of Isaac. Now, God has already announced this to them. In fact, He's announced this to them several times. And this is a kindness of the Lord, that He continues to announce His promise, that He continues to assure them of His grace. This is why each week we gather in this place and in many ways say the same things over and over again. You're not going to come in here, Lord willing, and ever hear a different gospel. You're not going to walk through these doors on the Lord's Day and hear a different scripture preached, or a different promise made, or a different and new and improved gospel preached. You're going to hear the same gospel repeated week after week. And do you know why? Because we need it. Because after a week in the world, after a week of being submerged in all of the deception of the world, we need to hear the same promises again. We need to hear the same gospel again. And for the true Christian, for the true believer, to hear the gospel over and over again is no burden. It is a necessity. And God in His kindness once again comes to Sarah and Abraham and tells them once again that they're going to receive this child. And Abraham's actions towards the visitors reveal that he has become a man who walks upright with the Lord. This is now a believing man, Abraham is. He had been a believing man, but you'll remember from last week, was still struggling with doubts about whether or not God could do the impossible. Well, now he believes it. Now he walks in that faith that God does indeed do the impossible. As one commentator puts it, quote, "Abraham will prove himself worthy of fathering the great nation that will bless the earth. Through his actions in this incident, Abraham teaches his offspring to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." In this passage here, Genesis 18, the Lord is revealed as a God both of grace and justice. And these qualities are not in competition within the Lord, as though he must somehow balance out his attributes. You know, it's not like God has to balance his bad attributes with his good attributes. Please don't ever have that idea of God. But rather, his justice and his grace are full and complete and perfect and holy, eternally present within him. He cannot be not gracious. He cannot be unjust. Rather, these qualities, these attributes of grace and justice are essential to God's divine nature. If he were to diminish either his grace or his justice, then the ground of our hope, the foundation of our salvation itself, would collapse. If God were not just, we would have no assurance that we will be forgiven tomorrow just as we are forgiven today. If God were not gracious, we would have no reason to believe that he has done anything to cover over our sin. We need a God who is gracious and just. So let's look at these two great attributes of our Maker, his grace and his justice, as they are revealed to us in this passage that we just read. And first we'll consider God's great grace. So let's first of all consider that God will not forget his promise. God will not forget his promise of grace. Remember that we are dealing with a man, Abraham, to whom God has made his great and everlasting promise, his covenant of grace, that a redeemer will come, that a king will come, that a savior will come, that through the line of Abraham and Sarah, there will be one who will come through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That one, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the vehicle by which he blesses the world is the good news of his death and resurrection. We are living in the era when that promise is being announced around the world. That promise is being proclaimed around the world. The whole world is being blessed in our day through the greatest son of Abraham. Isn't that good to know? That the promise made to Abraham and Sarah, that their offspring, Isaac, that from him will come one who will bless all of the nations. We are living in the day of the fulfillment of that promise. Every time the gospel comes to someone who has not heard it, every time the gospel is translated into a language that did not bear it, we are seeing the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, the promise that God has made. And God will never, God can never, God could never forget his promise. And this is the truth that is being rehearsed in the first 15 verses here. The passage makes it clear that Abraham receives three guests that day, and those three guests were none other, first of all, than the Lord himself and two angelic beings. Now, these Old Testament appearances of God in bodily form, and there are several of them, we call those theophanies, sudden appearances, sudden surprising appearances of God himself in a way that human eyes can behold him. These pre-incarnate appearances of God are not to be thought of as equivalent as God's incarnation in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. They are not the same thing. The Son's incarnation into human Christ, into human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ was a once an unrepeated event in cosmic history, wherein he willingly laid aside not his divine attributes, but many of his divine rights. He willingly laid those aside, took on human flesh, became a man, not with sin, but with the frailties that and the limits that are common to human flesh. That was a once event, unrepeated. What's happening here is different. God has not laid aside his divine rights in this theophany. God has not taken on limiting human flesh in this theophany. In fact, so startling was his appearance and the appearance of these two angels that Abraham immediately responds in a way that can only be described as worship, doesn't he? What does he do? He begins to basically genuflect before the appearance of these three individuals and even refers to one of them as Lord. Lord. Now, one might say, well, that's just a title of royalty here. Abraham is just honoring him here, but not according to the divinely inspired narrator, Moses, who wrote this, who clearly sees Abraham's attribution of the term Lord to this central figure as being equivalent to that title that Yahweh alone possesses. And indeed, this one is referred to by the narrator, by the writer, as the Lord, and his two companions as angels. And so Abraham receives this one as a clearly divine figure. And notice the extravagance of the way in which he is received. You see it there in verses 6 through 8. Abraham went quickly in the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, three seahs of fine flour." Now, that is the equivalent of somewhere around 6 to 7 gallons of flour. When was the last time you whipped up 6 or 7 gallons worth of flour into bread? That's a lot. And she probably wasn't dealing with yeast or anything like that, but in a typical way, taking bread, pounding it out with water or oil, and then attaching it inside an oven built into the ground to quickly start stacking up fresh baked bread. 6 to 7 gallons of flour worth. And then he goes on. He goes to a servant and he picks out the best calf and he says, "Prepare it. You know, gut it, skin it, chop it up. Let's get it on the fire." And he gets cheese and he gets milk. And it's interesting because the way that Abraham describes this is so humble. He says, "You know, just let me get you a morsel of bread. Let me just get you a little bit of refreshment." And he puts on this extravagant feast. Stacks of bread, freshly roasted meat, cheese, milk. And it's because in that moment, Abraham was practicing extravagant hospitality. And in so doing, showing himself to be a man whose heart had been shaped by the kindness and grace of God. God had been doing his great work in his heart. And this man who had been raised in a pagan culture, this man who had grown up in a city that sacrificed their children, was now a man whose own hospitality and own generosity was being shaped by the character of his Savior. And we see it here put on full display. Now, the visitors do something that was out of accord with the protocol for Near Eastern cultures at that time. They ask Abraham, "Where's Sarah? Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, it first ought to be noted that they know her new covenantal name. They know the name because the Lord is there. The Lord is the one who changed her name. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" But the other thing that's really peculiar about this is that in those days, men and women did not eat together, and it's unthinkable that a guest would have called his host's wife by name. Even if he knew the name, you just wouldn't do that. That suggested a level of familiarity that would have been very, very uncomfortable at that time. And this is a clear indication that their visit was intended not just for Abraham. It was just as much intended for Sarah. For Sarah's good. And if you think about it, it is Sarah who is the one who is still doubting. Sarah is the one who is still struggling and fixed in her unbelief. And so this visit in some ways is even more for her benefit, for her blessing. And once again, the promise is stated that now the aged and infertile couple will have a son. Because this is what God does. He does the impossible. He gives a son, Isaac, to barren Sarah, to old Abraham. He gives them a son that they will name Isaac. He does the impossible, just like he does when he saves sinners. when he forgives the sins of all who come to him in humility and confess their sins. Well, but Todd, you don't understand what I've done. Well, I may not know what you've done, but the Lord knows, and the Lord does what is impossible. The Lord does the impossible. He forgives sinners. And Isaac, the birth of Isaac, will be a living embodiment for how God's grace works. It works without your help. It works without you filling in the blanks. In grace, God does the work. He does not need your help to save you. In fact, he won't accept your help to save you, just like he would not accept Abraham's help to bring Isaac about, because he is gracious, and God's grace does not compromise with human merit. Now, Sarah, hearing this promise, years after she'd heard it the first time, she was infertile then, and even if she was fertile then, now she's just way beyond the age that she could ever have a child anyway. And so she laughs. She laughs like Abraham had once laughed. She laughs in cynical unbelief. And notice how the Lord's response to her is very reassuring. You see it there in verse 14. He asserts the very truth that every generation of believers relies upon. He asks the rhetorical question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? When I come back here a year from now, you will have a son, Isaac. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Oh, this is the question that hangs over us in times when we doubt God's goodness. This is the question that is pressed upon our hearts when we are hard-pressed to believe that God would love someone like us, that he would make someone like me his friend, that he would cast his love upon you. And you're tempted to doubt that. You're tempted to say, God can't love me knowing what I've done. God can't love me knowing my past. God can't love me knowing my failures. And we need to hear this question presented as an announcement. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, the resounding answer to that, the answer is begged by that question. No, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Your heart is not too hard for the Lord. Your lostness is not too hard for the Lord. Your unlovability is not too hard for the Lord to overcome. Everyone who sits here, who knows Jesus Christ, who has been saved by the grace of God, is a walking, breathing testimony that nothing is too hard for the Lord. If he can save you, if he can save me, then he can save that hard-hearted family member. Then he can save that neighbor who seems miles away spiritually. If he can save you, then he can save them. Now, we don't know what the Lord is going to do in his providence, but we do know this, that nothing is too hard for him. And so God calls for us to trust him. And in trusting him, we're not just trusting in a set of principles, but we're trusting in his very nature. He is the good and sovereign God for whom nothing is too difficult. So when you question whether or not God can really love you, when you question whether or not God can redeem the sorrow that you are in right now, will this sorrow ever make sense? Will I ever be able to see that this sorrow really was intended for good? Will a day ever come that I will know that it was worth it? The answer is yes. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Your deepest sorrow is not too hard for him. Not too hard for him to redeem and use for his glory and use as a blessing. No disappointment, no loss is too great that he cannot and will not redeem it. And one day you'll see it. One day you'll know it. Without that, what hope would we have? Nothing is too hard for him. He is a gracious God. Now, when the Lord asks Abraham about his wife's laughter, Sarah denies it. Look again at verse 15. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no. But you did laugh. It's hard to get caught, isn't it? No one has to teach us to lie. Have you noticed that? No one ever had to teach you to lie. No one has to teach your kids to lie. You never had to sit down with your children and say, listen, the next time you get in trouble, I've got this little trick. You deny the truth. Just say you didn't do it. And they say, that would have never occurred to me. That conversation has never taken place. Because no one has ever had to be taught to lie. We do it to get out of trouble. We do it to avoid embarrassment. We do it to avoid responsibility. And here Sarah's embarrassed. She laughed. She laughed and shook her head at the promise of God. And so she does what we do so often. And aren't you glad that the Bible preserves for us the humanity of our heroes? Aren't you glad that the people that the Scriptures hold up for us as exemplary in their faithfulness and in their godliness are also people with clay feet themselves, people who had foibles and sins and failures. And the Bible can nevertheless take them and say, but there are exemplary things to learn from them. Even the greatest of the heroes of Scripture, the men and women mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as the great exemplars of faith, every single one of them had fallen flat down on their face at times. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that the Bible does not present us these plastic figures of impossible perfection so that we will always be reminded that we could never be as good as them, but rather it shows us people who are all too like us in so many respects, but who still walked with God. We're reminded by Abraham and Sarah that the best of men and women are still men and women at best. And notice how the Lord rebukes her. No, but you did laugh. You did laugh. He corrects her. But he corrects her as one who loves her. The Lord himself has come to eat a meal in the tent of his servant, at least in part for the purpose of reassuring Sarah. The Lord is kind. He's kind to his children, even in their doubts and in their struggles. Notice the tenderness in the Lord's rebuke. No, but you did laugh. Now he has to correct her. He has to rebuke her because she needs to learn to take the Lord at his word, just as Abraham learned. And that is why in our doubts, that is why when we fail at faith, the Lord is going to correct us. Not because he is cruel to us, but because he wants to see our faith deepen and grow. What does Paul say the purpose of suffering in the life of the believer is in Romans chapter 5? It is so that our faith would be refined. It is so that the testing of our faith would produce endurance in us. God is up to good when he corrects us when we don't believe him. And this is God's posture towards his beloved children when they sin. And in this same chapter, we're going to see the Lord's posture towards the wicked, which is remarkably different from how he treats his children. His children, even in their faltering, even in their sin, God always corrects his children in a way that is restorative, never punitive. Does that make sense? When God corrects us, when God rebukes us, it is always for the purpose of restoring us to himself, never to be punitive or punishing to us. It may at times feel like punishment, but what it really is restorative. When I was a kid and I was grounded because I did something rotten, it felt like cruelty and punishment, but what it really was corrective. It was a means to woo me. When I've had to exercise discipline with my children, it has been to restore them. It's been to woo their hearts. It's been to call them back into fellowship. But I would imagine at the time for them, it felt kind of like anger and punishment. Well, the Lord, who is perfect and doesn't err like I err as a father, always knows how to be restorative in his discipline, in his rebuke, in his correction with his children. And that is always his posture towards you who are Christians. Now, much is made in the Old Testament about the fact that Abraham was the friend of God, and that's worth our pondering. It's worth our prayerful consideration of how we might have the same reputation. Can you imagine that being the sum of your life? He was the friend of God. She was the friend of God. Can you imagine a better reputation to have? And yet this is how Abraham's life was summed up in several passages in the Bible. He was the friend of God. If you want to sum up Abraham's life, here it is. If you want to write his epitaph, here it is. Abraham, the friend of God. Oh, that we would have that reputation in our generation. They were the friends of God. I don't know a whole lot about those people at Covenant Presbyterian Church, but what I do know tells me that they were the friends of God. And there's a reality here, though, without which Abraham would never have been able to be the friend of God, and it is this, that long before Abraham was the friend of God, God made himself the friend of Abraham. And this is grace. God did not become the friend of Abraham because Abraham became the friend of God. Abraham became the friend of God because long before that, God chose to make Abraham his friend. And the same is true for you and me. That before the foundations of the world, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, God chose you in Christ. Before you knew him and long before you ever could know him, God chose you in Christ, that you would be his child, that you would be a friend of God, one who believes, one who trusts in him, one who holds tight to his promises. He made you to be that one. He chose you to be that believer, that truster, that friend of God. What an extraordinary friend we have in Jesus. Now, as we have considered God's grace, it is important that we also consider his justice and the fact that God will not disregard his justice. He won't forget his promise, but neither will he disregard his justice as though his justice doesn't matter. Beginning in verse 16, there is this looming sense of judgment as the Lord turns his face towards wicked Sodom. Do you see it there? Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Like a dark cloud gathering on the horizon, we move from the cool comfort and the kindness of God's reassuring presence there under the oaks of Mamre at Abraham's tent. We move there to his righteous wrath as he gazes down upon the wicked cities of the plain. Of this very chapter, Genesis 18, the great Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner writes this, and I think he sums it up perfectly. He writes this, quote, "The noon encounter in this chapter and the night scene at Sodom in the next are in every sense a contrast of light and darkness. The former, quietly intimate and full of promise, is crowned by the intercession in which Abraham's faith and love show a new breadth of concern. The second scene is all confusion and ruin, moral and physical, ending in a loveless squalor, which is even uglier than the great overthrow of the cities themselves." Now, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are infamous to this day for their wickedness. We remember those names, Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that place is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's Sodom and Gomorrah, Las Vegas. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah in the desert in Nevada, you know. Those cities have become a byword in our vocabulary. And in verse 20, the Lord says that an outcry has gone up against Sodom and Gomorrah and that their sin is very great. God has known all about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not just now learning about it. He's known all about it. We see there, if you'll look at verse 21, the Lord says, "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now that may suggest that, oh, so there are some things that God didn't know. That's not at all what is happening here. What is happening here in verse 21 is God is taking the words of his prophets seriously. God used his prophets, and he used them for a purpose, and he used them for his own ends. And he has heard from the prayers of some of his own people what is going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God treats with dignity the prayers of his people. And so here he comes, as though to say, I will see it with my own eyes. The sin is very great. Of course, the name of the city of Sodom came to refer, and to this day still does refer, to their chief act of immorality, the sin of homosexuality. And the city was known for that, as we're going to see. The city was overrun with disordered sexual desires, sinful sexual practices. It was just common. It was in the air they breathed. It was the culture in which they lived, sexual immorality. And you can bet on this, that wherever there is idolatry, there will be immorality. Wherever there is a twisting of God's truth about who he is and what he's like, there will likewise be a twisting of every good gift that he gives, including physical intimacy. So look far and wide. Where you see idolatry, you will find sexual immorality. Where you find theological errors among Christians, where you find theological denials of biblical essentials, you will also find a growing tolerance and acceptance of and celebration of sexual immorality. They always seem to go together. Where there is theological confusion, where there is doctrinal confusion, there will inevitably be immorality. Because sexual immorality is a great backhanded slap in the face of God. That's what it is. That's what it is. It is man saying to God, I will be my Lord. It is man saying to God, I will make my rules. I will be free on my terms, not your terms. And sexual immorality has since mankind began sinning, has been one of the chief ways that man asserts or seeks to assert his own deity. And now we've gone so far as to say, not only will I commit these acts with whoever I please, but I now have the power even to declare what gender I am. Against all visible evidence, against all invisible evidence encoded in my DNA, I will declare the opposite, because I will be my God. Please know, beloved, that what is behind all of the sex outside of marriage, adultery, homosexuality, and gender confusion is not this wonderful, you know what? I just want to love who I want to love. Isn't that beautiful? And put a rainbow on it. It's not beautiful. It's not admirable. It's not healthy, and it's not good. What is behind that is not love, and I want to love, and just give me the freedom to love who I want to love. What it is man's assertion of his own deceived dominance over God. And that's what was characteristic of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, it is characteristic of our own nation and our own world. And judgment was coming to Sodom. And beloved, judgment is coming to our world, and judgment is coming to our nation. Now hear me on this. I am not a prophet. The days of the prophets have passed. God has spoken by his word. I'm not a prophet, but you do not have to be a prophet to know that when a nation shakes its fist in the face of God and exalts immorality in its streets, and entices children into that immorality. When a nation celebrates children in drag shows, when a nation strips down nude in public and waves signs of pride, when a nation commits violence against the unborn to the tune of 65 million dead and then sells the tissue for profit. You do not have to be a prophet to know that judgment is coming. We hear so often from skeptics, as well as from professing Christians, this question, or a variety of this question: how can a good God send anyone to hell? If you'll remember in Genesis chapter 3, the very first doctrine ever denied is the doctrine of God's judgment. Remember what the serpent said to Eve? Oh, you will not surely die. The very first doctrine ever denied was the doctrine of God's prerogative in judgment. And it's been denied ever since. And for a generation that claims to be all about justice, man, you know, I want justice. We need to do justice. We want everybody to act justly except for God. So the real dilemma, the question which ought to truly scandalize us, is how has a truly just God promised to save so many? That's the question that ought to sit us back in wonder. How is it that this just God, looking at all that we have done, has nevertheless sovereignly chosen to save so many? What was the promise made to Abraham? Look up at the stars, Abraham. Can you number them? Such will be your descendants. Such will be those who will come to faith. Such will be the sons and daughters of Abraham, the very title given to Christians in the New Testament. We will make, by God's grace, a number of a vast multitude. Because God will have it so. God will have it so that the number of people whose eyes and hearts are opened to the gospel, who profess faith in Jesus Christ, will be massive. Praise God. We are not universalists. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. That is tragically true. It's true. But it's also true that in His grace, God is saving millions and millions. And so the question is, how does a God of justice do that? And the answer is because He is not only a God of justice, but He is a God of grace. And this God of justice poured out His justice upon His Son so that He would not need to pour out His justice upon you and me. Look at verse 16 and 17. God says, so shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Now, God, again, God's not going, you know, I'm not sure what to do here. What he's doing is He's making a statement here. He's saying, you know, what do you think I'm going to do? As Abraham comes along and looks out over Sodom and Gomorrah, looks at the valley where members of his own family reside, do you think now that I'm going to hide this from him? No. But because I have called him to be righteous, because he's going to be the father of a nation, he must be a man of justice, and he must see divine justice enacted. If Abraham is going to be the father of the faithful, then he must be a man who knows and loves the God who is just. So God is announcing here, really, Abraham, you're going to see what is about to happen. You're going to see it with your eyes. Because you have to be a man who loves righteousness and justice. And folks, the same is true for us. If we are going to have any sense of urgency whatsoever in this generation, then we are going to have to be a people who know and love and believe in the justice of God. There is an urgency that is pressed upon us in this passage. Judgment is coming. The urgency here, even in this text in verse 19, that this is something that must be taught to your children. Must be taught to your children. The world is busy catechizing your children every day, every moment. They are hearing the lies about their gender, about their sexuality. They are hearing the lies about who they are and where they have come from, about what the meaning of their lives are. They're hearing the lies every single day through music, through entertainment, through their friends, in classrooms, everywhere they go. They are hearing and being immersed in the lie. We must be vigilant to immerse them in the truth, because we're the only ones that will. And here, that once again, that call to teach this to your children is made once again here in verses 18 and 19. As it applies to God's righteousness, as it applies to His justice. And Abraham must be a man of righteousness, because he's going to serve as a conscience to his people. And really, you know, that's one of the ways that the church functions in our day. It's the conscience of our culture. Who else in the world is going to say to a world that doesn't want to hear it, but who else is going to tell them, "Thus says the Lord"? This is what God says. It will cost us to do that, just as it cost Abraham. But someone, it's the church of Jesus Christ that must say and must live out the truth. This is what the Lord says. This is the Lord's promise. And this is the Lord's judgment. This is the Lord's grace. And this is the Lord's justice. And we must speak of and embody those very truths, because the world will hear it from no one else. The hospitality that's shown here by Abraham is exemplary. The New Testament, the writer of Hebrews, refers to it. And he's, you know, in Hebrews we're told, you know, practice hospitality, because in doing so, some have entertained angels unaware. You know, referring to Abraham. Now hear this, Christian. God's not going to show up at your house in a theophany. He's not going to do that. Those days are past. We have the scriptures now, okay? So don't say, you know, I'm going to do hospitality and maybe the Lord will show up. I'm sorry to break your bubble. Here's why you show hospitality. Not because an angel might show up, and not even because the Lord might show up. You know why you show hospitality? Because your neighbor might show up. That's why. That's why the Christian does it. That's why we welcome in our homes, and that's why we welcome in this place. Because we want our neighbor to show up. And Abraham becomes such a great example of a grace-generated, big-hearted hospitality. You know, I wonder, I can't help but think about some of the images of the age to come when we are welcomed into the new creation after the final judgment. And after the sun wipes every tear from our eyes, we will be welcomed, the scripture tells us, to this banquet. It's described as a great banquet, a great meal, a wedding feast. And in Luke's gospel, we're given this wonderful word from Jesus himself in Luke chapter 12, verse 37. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, telling his people to be ready, to be anticipating his return. And Jesus says this: "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service." Who will dress himself for service? The Lord. "He will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Do you hear what the Lord Jesus just promised us there? That when He welcomes us into His eternal, everlasting rest, He will, as it were, take on the garb of the servant and serve us. That is hard for me to get out of my mouth, because I want it to be the other way around. And the Lord Jesus says, "Be ready for my return. Be ready for my return, and when that day comes, I will welcome you to my table, and I will serve you." What a remarkable redeeming of what we see here as Abraham hurries along with Sarah and the others to labor to welcome the Lord, knowing only that in eternity it is the Lord who will welcome us to his table. Revelation 19, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. John's writing, "Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude." How many will be in heaven? How many will the Lord save through Jesus Christ? A great multitude. "Like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It has been granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" The Lord, John says, in that moment, as the Lord was showing me this vision of the heavenly hosts, "I heard a sound of people, a multitude so vast that their shout sounded like thunder and like the gathering of mighty waters. And what I heard them say was, 'Hallelujah, our Lord reigns.' And now we are at the wedding supper of the Lamb. He has made himself ready and he has made his bride ready." All of our little acts, all of our good and gracious acts of hospitality in this lifetime are simply to be light reverberations, hints at the great wedding feast to come, where our Lord himself will don the clothes of a servant and make a place at his table for us. What a remarkable thing. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that your word might not depart from us, but that it would take root in our hearts and produce a harvest of righteousness. God, I pray that we would be a people characterized by your tender and loving grace and by your great and mighty justice. Do your good work in us now, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.